Bible this morning to open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In the light of recent events here at the church, here amongst loved ones in our own body, family members, and so on, I thought it would be good if I just encourage us today on the subject of eternity. Jonathan Edwards, who is perhaps, many consider him the greatest theologian who ever lived, at least the very greatest American theologian who ever lived. Jonathan Edwards was famous for praying, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." That was his words, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." You know, when you stamp something, you take that stamp and you mark it paid, or you mark it past due, or mark just the return address on it. Imagine stamping your eyeballs with the word eternity. That's what he prayed. So that everything he saw in life, everything he saw, he saw out of eyes stamped with eternity. So you see things from a totally different perspective. You don't see them just for what they are temporarily, but you see them for what they are in the light of eternity. I think it's a profound prayer. And my prayer is that we would all have eternity in our eyes, in all that we see and say and do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed." Troubled on every side, the word means to be pressed, like in a grape press where they crush the grapes. We are pressed on every side. Everywhere we go, Paul says, we are pressed. There is constant opposition to us. This is what Paul's saying of himself and of all the apostles. But by extension, I want you to know this applies to you and me as well. Because troubles, trials, tribulations, afflictions, adversities come to us all. And sometimes they seem to come on every side. That is, they surround us. Everywhere we turn, there is some adversity or opposition. He says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're not throwing in the towel. We are not in any way anxious. He says, we are perplexed. Sometimes we don't know at the moment in our own mind exactly what to do, but we know who does know what we should do. And we stay in contact with that one. He says, we're perplexed, but not in despair. The Christian should never be despairing. Despairing of life or despairing of hope. No. Persecuted? That happens. He says, yes, we are persecuted, but not forsaken. Never, never did he feel like God had left him or forsaken him or abandoned him. We shouldn't feel that way at any time either, no matter what we're going through. Cast down, but not destroyed. You may be rejected by others, rejected by men, rejected by your own family, rejected even by religion. But the Lord doesn't reject you. He's for you. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Paul says some interesting things here. That the things the enemies of Christ used to do to the Lord, now they're doing it to us. Christ's enemies persecuted him, now they're persecuting us. They hated him, now they hate us. They rejected him, now they're rejecting us. We bear about in our bodies that same dying. We experience those same things, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, The Lord overcame these things. We must overcome these things. The Lord didn't go on crazy tirades of anger and cursing people out and so on when he was persecuted, rejected, spit upon. We get the opportunity to suffer at the hands of others. Rejection, disparaging words, false accusations. The Lord didn't call curses down on them. He prayed for the ones who nailed him to the cross. Remember? So we get a chance to do like Jesus did. To live like Jesus did. To follow that godly example. He says, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." Our life is always in peril. This is what Paul the Apostle says. Our life is in constant danger. And you know, that was their testimony. Every place they went, they were hunted. They were hated. They weren't applauded. There were people who believed in them and people who followed them. But, you know, these people were run out of town many times. Beaten, arrested, tormented, threatened, thrown into prison. Eventually, they suffered a martyr's death for their faith. He said, "We which live," that is, we which live for Christ, following his example, "are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." He says that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Our life is in danger daily. And that's because of Jesus' sake. Because we are his disciples. We're proclaiming his word. The world's not going to love you if you proclaim the word of God. If you don't conform to this world, they won't love you. Now, if you just rubber stamp what the world loves, you'll be okay. You'll be okay. Everything's hunky-dory, no matter how you live, no matter what. You know, the world will, they'll tolerate you. But the moment you contradict this world, the moment you declare that certain actions, certain attitudes are wrong, sinful even, well, this world's not going to appreciate you very much. This is what he said. You know, the Lord said, "The world hated me. And if you were of the world, they would love their own. But since you're not of the world, they're going to hate you too." Amen. The servant's not above the master. Right. He says, "So then death works in us, but life in you." And he's drawing a parallel between the life of the apostles and those who really were nominal in many respects. Because as far as the worldly, carnal, average, ordinary Christian, nobody hates you. Nobody hates you. The devil don't even hate you. I mean, he'll kill you if he gets the chance, don't get me wrong. But as far as him considering you some threat to his kingdom, you're no threat to him. But we, verse 13, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, "I believed and therefore have I spoken," we also believe and therefore speak. You can't help it. If you believe, you have to say it. You have to speak it. Amen. You believe Christ died for man's sins. You believe he's the only way. How can you keep that to yourself? Amen. How can you keep the single cure? People are dying of this terrible disease called sin, and you have the cure. How can you not speak? Amen. Knowing, verse 14, that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. Oh boy. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, we don't lose heart, we don't give up. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. He says, verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction. That's what Paul called all these trials, tribulations, persecutions. He called it light affliction. This is light affliction. And notice what he says. It's just for a moment. It's momentary. But it works for us, produces in us, creates in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And maybe this is where we're so different from the apostles and from the early church. Their eyes were set. Their eyes were fixed on eternity. He said, we look not at the temporal things. We don't see out of eyes stamped with temporary. We see out of eyes stamped with eternity. So what we see, what we view, life itself, we view from eyes stamped with eternity. While I have to admit that many fall into the snare of looking at this world without eternity on their eyes. And that's why so many are seduced by the world or enamored by its enticements. And that's why so many go back into the world and never part from it, because their eyes, there's no stamp on their eyes, no stamp of eternity on their eyes. This passage right here declares that those who follow Christ live a dying life. We die to self, we die to the flesh, we die to the temptations, and at the same time, we are dying men, both physically and when it comes to our own self, that has to go to the cross. But the key he points out here to overcoming all the trials we face, and everybody does face them, the key to facing them without being discouraged is this unshakable faith, he says, they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 14, the knowledge, concrete knowledge, that you can't terrify a man. You can't make a man afraid of death who has been with the resurrected Christ. Amen. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. How are you going to make a man afraid when he's been with the resurrected Christ? How are you going to make him afraid of death? We'll kill you! Bring it on. Death, the terror of humanity, holds no fear for the believer. No, not really. Not really. Not those who believe that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too will live. He will raise our bodies from the grave. Now the dead are with the Lord already, those who die in Christ. That's what Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it's not like the body's molding in the grave and the spirit's dead in there with it. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Close your eyes in this world and death. Open them in that instant. You open them in eternity. But for the believer, how can you discourage a person who's been with the resurrected Christ? I mean, really and truly. You can't intimidate them with the fear of death, that's for sure, because eternity has been stamped on their eyes. I want to tell you a story that I came across recently, true story, about a man named Arthur Stace, S-T-A-C-E. If you ever get a chance to look up this man's life story, it's one of those really interesting stories. You'd appreciate this, Sister Rachel. He was Australian. Born and raised in Sydney. They said he walked through the streets of Sydney, Australia every morning. And every single morning he was someplace else in this big city, one other part of the city or the other. A little man, gray-headed, kind of bent over, looked frail. They said he looked so frail that you thought he could blow away. He was only 5'3" tall. But he was one of the people from the old generation where they always wore a hat and a tie and a coat and so forth. But here's what was unique about Mr. Arthur Stace. About every 100 yards or so, he would stop, pull out a piece of chalk, and write on the ground the word eternity. That's all, just that one word, eternity. He did this all over Sydney, Australia. He'd write about they said he'd walk about 100 yards, then he'd stop, he'd bend over, and he'd write it again. And he would write it in a very elegant form of script called copperplate. I don't know if you know what a copperplate font is, copperplate script font, but I looked it up, and it is elaborate. I mean, very big, swirly, cursive, elaborate, fancy. And the man was totally uneducated, couldn't write his own name. But he would bend over and write in the most elaborate copperplate script the word eternity. He did it all over Sydney, Australia. And listen to this. He did it for 37 years. Every single morning. Every day. I said he wrote it over 500,000 times. The single word eternity. Well, it was a mystery in Australia, in Sydney, Australia. It became kind of the talk of the town. Newspaper columnists wrote about it because nobody knew who was writing it. Nobody knew until one day, decades later, a preacher saw him write it. And the preacher who saw him knew him because Arthur attended his church. So he asked him, he said, "Are you Mr. Eternity?" He said, "Guilty, guilty." And so the mystery was out, but it's not the whole story, like Paul Harvey would say. The rest of the story is this, that Arthur Stace was born in a slum in 1884. His mother and father were both drunkards. He had two sisters who ran a brothel and two brothers who were also drunks and who lived most of their lives in jail. His parents didn't raise him, so he was left pretty much to raise himself on the streets. So he stole to survive, stole food. He never went to school in his life, had no education. At 12 years of age, the state seized him and made him a ward of the state. But by the age of 14, they put him to work in a coal mine. By the age of 15, he was already a criminal and a drunk. And that's the life that he lived, and in and out of jail from the age of 15 on. Finally, World War I broke out, and he fought in the war, was wounded, and so forth. But he came back to Australia and continued his drunken ways. And then during the Depression, here's where the story changes. During the Depression, he was addicted to a form of alcohol they called methylated spirits. I had to look that up. What is methylated spirits? It's denatured alcohol. This stuff is poison. But they couldn't drink. They couldn't afford to buy regular booze, and they were drinking this poisonous stuff, and it kills you. So he's drunk on what they called metho. During the Depression, when nobody could find anything to eat, and there was a church that was giving out soup and sermons. And they said in the 1930s, during the Depression, that people would do just about anything to get some food. So he went to this church, and they made him endure an hour and a half of preaching before they'd feed you. But while he was there at the church with 300 other men, dirty, homeless mostly, many of them drunkards like himself, unemployed, starving, he looked up on that stage where the preacher was, and there was five or six people sitting up on the stage, and they were all decently dressed people. And he said, "Who are those people up there with him, with that preacher?" And they said, "Well, I reckon that those people must be Christians." And he said, "Well, whatever they got, I want some of that." And that very day, Arthur Stace prayed to receive Christ as his Savior, and his life dramatically changed. The Lord delivered him from his alcoholism. He actually cleaned up, got a job, started teaching Sunday school, attended a church, became a fervent, steady worker in the church. And one day they had a guest speaker, and the speaker was a man by the name of John Ridley. John Ridley had won Australia's, it's the equivalent of the American Silver Cross. He was a World War I hero, but became a fervent Christian and a fiery preacher. And he came to their church and preached a powerful message on eternity. And Ridley said, "I wish I could go out into the streets of Sydney and preach eternity, 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 everywhere I went." And it so struck Arthur Stace, an unlearned man, that he said the Lord told him, "I want you to go write eternity everywhere you can in Sydney, Australia." And here's a man who couldn't write his name who could write in this beautiful copper plate script, eternity. And he did it for 37 years. He got up at 4 a.m. every morning, walked the streets praying and writing. And Arthur Stace, they said, died in 1967. That's how long he lived. Died in 1967. And Australia, Sydney, Australia, was so touched by the man's passing that they said they should erect some kind of monument in his honor. Maybe a statue of him bending over writing eternity on the floor or something. But they argued, you know, like council people do, and they wound up not doing anything until a young man, an architect, 10 years after he died, this architect says, "You know, I'm going to erect," he's building this elaborate Sydney Square Plaza, waterfall and all that, and he said, "I'm going to put in honor of Mr. Arthur Stace the word eternity in copperplate on this area right here, this waterfall." Just that one word, one simple word. He was a simple man, simple word, eternity, where it stays to this day. And the architect who wrote it was actually named after that famous preacher, John Ridley. But I thought it was a great story, a man who had eternity in his heart, eternity in his mind, who wrote it 500,000 times all over the streets of Sydney, Australia, and was said to have affected many, many lives for Christ. And this morning, I want to bring out several very important points that I would like for us to take to heart today. Important point number one is that we live in a perishing world. We live in a dying world, and this is very important for us to realize. Sometimes we ignore these things or we just don't bother to think about it, but look around you. Walk outside the doors today when you leave church, and I want you to just look around. Look around at the neighborhood, all these houses. Look around at the trees. Look around at the automobiles in the parking lot. Everything you see is perishing. Every single thing you see is temporary. No matter how much a person loves it, this might be the car of your dreams. You can love it all you want. It doesn't love you back. Your heart can be attached to that, but guess what? That thing is going to one day soon be on a junk pile. No matter how much you love it, no matter how much you try and take care of it, it's going to wind up on a junk pile. Sooner or later, they all wind up on the junk pile. It's a piece of scrap metal. Let's see it. Yeah, it's not even metal, huh? Only the souls of men will endure beyond death. Rich or poor, black and white, male and female, educated, uneducated, from the famous to the unknown, we are all finite creatures with mortal bodies. And the fact is, even we are soon gone. Our life and life experiences testify to this fact every single day. Peter in 1 Peter 1:24 says, "For all flesh is grass. It's as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever." All flesh is as grass. Every living thing is like grass. That is momentary. It's gone quickly. It grows, it turns brown, it fades. It's like all these beautiful flowers. I love the beautiful floral arrangements. I like to give my wife flowers. I hate spending the money, you know, but she's worth it, yeah. The flowers are beautiful. The flowers are beautiful. And fragrant, you know, the fragrance fills the house. But how quickly they turn brown. I keep thinking that's a lot of money to have to throw in the garbage. If I'd have bought a fishing pole with that, I could have stood. No, I'm just teasing. I'm just teasing. How quickly they wilt. How quickly they turn brown. And herein is another very important thought. You know, beauty doesn't last. It really doesn't. It doesn't last. The Bible tells us in the book of Genesis chapter 12 that Sarah, Abraham's wife, was a beautiful woman. The Bible says she was very fair. It might say she was exceeding fair, Genesis 12. Other versions translate that she was beautiful. One says she was strikingly beautiful. I believe Sarah was probably one of the most beautiful women in all of the Bible's stories. Because I'll tell you how beautiful a woman she was. Abraham had to say he was so afraid they were going to kill him. These kings would kill him and take this woman away from him. She was so beautiful. So he would say, "Yeah, this is my sister," you know. Because this woman was stunning. But you know, the day came 12 chapters later in the book of Genesis, where Abraham was asking the sons of Heth if they would sell him a piece of property and the cave Machpelah so he could bury his dead wife Sarah. So, you know, the years pass, and where do they go? The clock just doesn't stop ticking. You can hold your breath, the clock still ticks. People are born, people die, the clock ticks. And people age and beauty fades. Now, people who have inner beauty stay beautiful always. But if beauty is all you think about, external beauty, it's quickly over, because Sarah died. She was a very old lady when she died. Beauty fades. Strength is only temporary. You young men, with your strong arms and your strong backs, enjoy it. Enjoy. Because you know strength fades too. Everything is so temporal. Our strength fades. Our vitality fades. Our energy fades. You read about King David, a young man, vigorous, strong. This is a young man who runs out and kills a lion with a rock and a sling. He killed a bear with a rock and a sling. He killed Goliath, a giant, with a rock and a sling. He became a mighty warrior, a general, powerful warrior, strong. But as you continue reading, you see that the time came when his strength faded and his might faded, and he was laid up and had to be cared for almost as a child. Because you see, we are creatures of a moment. Creatures of a moment. Our life here is so temporary and so fleeting, and none of us are here for long. Last Memorial Day, whenever I see the veterans of World War II, I pay a little extra attention and remember my own dad, who always spoke on Memorial Day or on Pearl Harbor Day, because he was a Pearl Harbor survivor. And they always wanted to interview him. But as I watched the processions and the ceremonies of Memorial Day right here at the D-Day Museum, you notice our World War II vets are not the young, vigorous, strong men that they once were. Most in their 80s and 90s, the ones that have survived. Because energy, strength, vitality, beauty, it doesn't last. Amen. It doesn't last long. We are creatures of a moment. It's important that we consider all things, life itself, the things we spend our time, energy, effort, the things we love. It's important that we view it all with eyes stamped with eternity. The house that you fuss over so much, or you so worry over, you're so anxious over this or that, or it's only a momentary thing. That automobile, a momentary thing. The furniture, a momentary thing. You lose your victory because the kids scratched this piece of furniture or whatever. That thing is junk soon. It's junk soon. It's going to be on the curb soon. Don't lose the victory. Don't get all bent out of shape, worried, anxious in things that don't last and don't matter. They not only don't last, they don't matter. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 7:31, the fashion of this world is passing away. That is the whole form, the whole nature of it. It's dying. Do you realize we live on a dying planet?
Yes, we do.
We live on a dying earth, a dying planet. If you would keep your finger here, I would like for you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. This is a familiar passage, but keep your finger right here because I'm coming right back. 1 John chapter 2, let me read a familiar verse or two. Remember what John said, 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world. Don't love this world. Neither the things that are in the world. Don't love this world. Do not fall in love with this world. Do not love the things of this world. Do not live for the things of this world. Do not base your happiness, contentment, success, joy on the things of this world, because they don't matter. Don't get the idea that, you know, I'm a failure in life because I never did acquire very much possessions. It doesn't matter. That really doesn't matter, because the guy who acquired a lot of possessions, he's going to leave it all. Some leave more, some leave less, but everybody leaves everything. Love not the world, verse 15. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, this is a profound verse because it tells us that there are two loves that are mutually exclusive. You can have one or the other, but you can't have both. You can love the world or you can love God, but you can't do both. He says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love this world and really be a lover of God. I didn't say that. That's what the Bible says. For all that is in the world, not some or much or most, but all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. All of these things that allure, try to attach themselves to you, to draw you into this world, to attach you to it. He said, this isn't from the Father. It doesn't come from God. It's from the world. And notice, verse 17, and the world passeth away. The world is dying. The world is disappearing. It's fading. And all those things that people lust after, they're all fading quickly. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. He that doeth the will of God. He that doeth the will of God. He that doeth the will of God. Not he that does his own will, goes his own way, does his own thing, lives it my way. No. But he that doeth the will of God. We want to know what God's will is. That's the one, he says, who abides forever. You see, everything else, this world is passing away. It's passing away. It's dying. Important for us to realize that, because right now this world is dying. It's disappearing just as fast as the Louisiana coastline, where we are losing 25 square miles of marshland every single year. 25 square miles of Louisiana marshland disappearing every year. And that's just normal erosion. That's not counting if we have a hurricane. Hurricane quadruples that rate of erosion. You think about it, it's not just the coastline that's disappearing, not just the marshland. It's everything around you that's disappearing. I did an article not long ago for Louisiana Sportsman Magazine on our barrier islands, or at least one of our barrier islands, the Big Breton Island off the Louisiana coastline. I love to go out there. I love these places. They're beautiful to see. But what I learned in researching for the article is that one time at the turn of this very, well, the turn of the 20th century, there was still a viable community living on Breton Island. Now today it's nothing but a sandbar that's about 300 yards long. But back then it stretched for mile after mile after mile, a gigantic barrier island with a viable community, people living there, farming there, houses, a school. Of course, today, the only thing that lives there is birds, maybe some turtles, but everything else has been destroyed, and the island there is not much left to it anymore. It's kind of sad, really, but still beautiful, but sad when you know what it used to be. But it's not just our barrier islands and coastline that's dying or vanishing or disappearing. It's everything that's alive. Everything is vanishing. Everything is disappearing. There's a whole lot of stuff ain't there no more. It makes us realize all the more nothing is permanent in this life. So the Lord tells us, don't set your affections on the things of this world, but set your affections on things above. Labor not for the meat that perishes, the Lord says. Don't labor for that bread that perishes. Don't live your life to acquire things, to accumulate possessions. That's not what it's all about. Now, the Lord can bless you. There's no problem with being blessed. But don't live to accumulate. Don't make that your life. Don't devote your life to what doesn't last, what cannot last, what is only temporary. He says right here in verse 15, don't love this world. Do not love it or the things of it, because it is dying. And all the things that people live for, all the things they lust after, you know, that doesn't last either. The gratification that they indulge in, they give themselves over to the passions of a moment and indulge in some fleshly gratification, it's gone the moment you enjoy it. It's gone. Amen. And then you got to deal with the consequences of it. And all the guilt and the after effect and the fallout and so forth. How many people ruin their lives, ruin their marriages, ruin their relationships because they yield to some fleshly gratification for a moment, just for a moment. The Bible says these lusts, they're not from God. They're not from God. You didn't get that from God. Love for things, you did not get that from God. That's what he says. It's not from God. That doesn't come from the Father. Eternity, that's what we want the Lord to write on our eyes. Verse 15. The Williams Version says, stop loving the world or the things that are in the world. The Bible tells us if we'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that all the things that the heathen seek after, the Lord will just give them to us. That's what He says, Matthew 6, verse 33. So, remember, everything you see is temporary. Everything you see is perishing. Number two, this also means that all of your trials and afflictions and crosses and difficulties and hardships are also temporary. All of the things, the troubles, problems, trials, that's also temporary. That's not permanent. Y'all still awake? Let me have you turn back, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You kept your finger there? Verse 16, he says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Day by day. For this light affliction, which is just for a moment. That's all it is. It's just momentary. The trial, the hardship, the difficulty, the problems, these are light afflictions and momentary, momentary. He says there is an eternal glory awaiting the faithful that far outweighs all of this. Remember, 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. The things that He's prepared for them that love Him. Let's be among those that love Him. We do hold on, we do believe that there is a heaven, that there is a blessedness awaiting the righteous, where Christ has gone to prepare a place. And all the trials here, well, Paul says it's a light affliction just for a moment. Peter calls them you might go through heaviness through manifold trials for a season. Just for a season. It's not forever. Trials are not forever. Trials are not forever. They're all temporary. So we overcome them. We trust God through them. We rejoice through them. We count it all joy, as he says. We don't despair. We do not despair. We do not get angry with God. We do not blame God. We count it all joy. Amen. We trust the Lord. He'll bring us safely through. I mean, fight the good fight. That's what we have to do. Fight the good fight of faith. I mean, you don't grow weary. You don't yield to anger, depression, and so forth. I mean, it's just for a little while. Amen. How long is this trial going to last, Brother Rusty? Just a little while. Just a little while. Very soon we're all going to exchange our crosses for crowns. Hallelujah. will sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Bible says. So remember, everything you see out there, everything you see, temporary. It's all temporary. It's all perishing. Number two, all of your trials are also temporary. Number three, every one of us will very soon step through that door that is marked eternity. Every one of us will soon step through that door. There are all kinds of doors in this world, and some you can choose to go in and some you probably shouldn't. You know, like, man, you shouldn't go into the ladies' room. There's, you know, and vice versa. There's some doors you don't walk through, but there is a door we will all walk through. And we're all on an escalator, and it's headed straight for that door, and it's in fast forward. You can do everything you want to try and walk backwards on that escalator, but it's going to take you there at rapid speed. And very soon, we're going to walk through that door that is marked eternity. It's a world that is invisible to us right now. But here's what the Bible says. We look not at the things which are seen. Our hearts, our affections, our thoughts, our love is not on those things that are seen. Not on the possessions or things of this world. But we look at the things which are not seen. Amen. See, right now, you can close your eyes, you can look, you can search. You can't see eternity, but it's still there just ahead. The things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal, and very soon we're going to walk through that door into forever. And we'll enter that door the minute our heart stops beating in this world. The instant the spirit leaves the body, we will open our eyes in either blessedness or misery. We will open our eyes in either joy or sorrow. And sometimes this can be a little bit difficult to think about because we're talking about a realm that's unlike anything we know. Everything we know is temporal. But everything in that world is forever. Everything in that world is eternal. That world where there'll be no dying or change or alteration, no end, no more goodbyes, no more morning and evening and so forth, no annihilation. Whatever it is that waits for you when you step through that door marked eternity, whatever it is that waits for you on the other side of that door is forever. So give that a long, hard thought, because what's beyond that door, no matter who you are, what's beyond that door is forever. Endless, eternal, everlasting. Paul says the things that are not seen are eternal. That brings me to my next point. That is that the blessedness and joys that await the righteous are eternal. The Bible says repeatedly, the righteous will enter into life eternal, life everlasting, life forever. We enter into that place called paradise, Abraham's bosom, heaven, seventh heaven, whatever you call it, third heaven. Once we get there, we'll never leave. Praise God. You ever been someplace where you thought it'd be nice if you could just stay here for a while? We took a vacation some years ago and went to Hawaii. And I have to tell you, that's got to be about as close to paradise on earth as you can find. At least the part that I've seen. It was just outstanding. Everything from the climate to the view, just you just can't afford to stay there. That's the problem. And all the people you love are somewhere else. And personally, I wouldn't feel real satisfied just looking at the scenery. As beautiful as it is, if everybody I love is back here, what am I going to do over there? But heaven now, you see, heaven. Heaven. Not only is it a gazillion times more excellent, it's infinitely more excellent than anything earth has to offer. But all those that we love, all our those in Christ, those in the Lord, they're going to be right there with us. The Lord that we love, right there with us. The saints of God, right there with us. You never have to leave, not going to leave. Everything there, eternal. Well, you know, once you walk through that door, your work on earth is done. Your race is finished. The war that we fought, that good fight of faith, that's done. And now those who are left behind have to take up that place on earth and fight the fight and fill their shoes and finish their battles. But there is a blessedness awaiting the faithful. The Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you. A blessedness awaiting the faithful. But that brings me to my next point. And that is that there is eternal misery awaiting the lost, the unrighteous, the unbeliever, the unsaved. There is an eternal misery. It's just as real as eternal blessedness. If there is a heaven, there is a hell. If there is eternal life, there is eternal damnation. If there is eternal acceptance, there is eternal rejection. If there is eternal blessedness, there is eternal cursedness. You can't have one without the other. If heaven is forever, so is hell. All you have to do is read Matthew chapter 25. In fact, Matthew 25, verse 41 and verse 46, it uses the exact same words to describe the eternal wretchedness of the lost and the eternal blessedness of the saved. If heaven is everlasting, so is punishment, so is hell. We can't have one without the other. That brings me to my last point this morning. And that is that our future state in that eternal world depends entirely on what we are in this present world, what we do, how we live. Our future state depends on our present state. Where you spend eternity depends on what you do here and now. Amen. Jeremy Taylor, a 17th century English preacher, said it like this, and I thought he said it so concisely and profoundly that I wrote it down, and I want you to hear it. He said, God has given to man a short time here upon earth, and yet upon this short time, eternity depends. God has given to man a short time here upon earth, and yet upon this short time, eternity depends. Strong stuff. But it's absolutely true. Because once you die, once you close your eyes in death, it's too late then to repent. It's too late then to forgive and be forgiven. Because once we close our eyes in death, we will open them on the other side. We will open them in eternity. And at that time, at that point, our eternity is fixed, either eternal blessedness or wretchedness. Every one of us lives in a state right here of probation. And there are consequences for our lives. I read where a preacher said one time, just as the 9 months that you spend in your mother's womb, those 9 months are not an end in themselves. They are preparation for life. Well, so the years that you spend in this world are preparation for eternity. There is a door just ahead that we must each walk through. We will walk through that door soon, one and all. I'm going to turn to one last passage of Scripture, and I'm going to read this and then I'm going to close. But I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Unlike the things of this world, remember John said the things of this world are passing away. This world's fading. What is reserved for us fades not away. It's not fading. It's not perishing. It is eternal. He says, reserved in heaven for you, you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. I do believe that we are creatures of a moment, living a momentary life, that it's easy to get sidetracked and swept up and seduced by the pleasures and sins and gratifications of this world. But we can ask the Lord, like Jonathan Edwards did, to stamp eternity on our eyes. Help us to see through eyes stamped with eternity that none of this lasts, none of this matters. It's of no eternal consequence. Let's see what does matter and make that most important. One last thing. Augustine said, "They then who are destined to die," that's us, "they then that are destined to die need not be careful to inquire what death they are to die, but into what place death will usher them." Eternity. Friend of mine sang a song years ago, "Eternity. Set my eyes, Lord, on eternity. Not on the things of earth that rust and fade away, but on your kingdom that will stay for all eternity." Father, that's our prayer today, that you would fix our eyes upon eternity, that which matters. And Lord, deliver us from the grasp of these temporal things that seek our hearts, that want to entice us into a sinful lifestyle. Lord, help us to cut clean those tentacles so that, Lord, we might be men and women who live with eyes stamped with eternity. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 This morning.